As always, appreciate the presence of all
members and visitors alike. Before I left for my meeting, I gave you a few pointers from the Bible as far as parenting goes. And I said that I had not preached on parenting. I think I said that. That's not true. I have preached on parenting here. I realized that after I'd said that. But the general point stands of what I was saying before, that I've tried to get out of the advice-giving business. That's just not a very, very good policy in general, and certainly with regard to parenting. But there is a great deal of knowledge in the Bible, a lot of examples, most of negative examples, not all, but most, and that give us some pointers as to how to carry out God's will in our lives in the context of being husbands and wives and parents, and grandparents too. And so we had a few points with regard to that, and I had a few left over, and thought we'd go ahead and pick up where we left off as far as that kind of thing goes. And so we're not going to take the time to thoroughly research any of these stories from the Bible, but I would encourage you to take some notes and maybe read some of these stories on your own as you have an opportunity, and perhaps see if these lessons that we're trying to derive from the text are in fact valid lessons, and perhaps will help us in our efforts to be parents, or if we're not parents, then help us in our efforts to be parents in the future, if God should so bless us. The first lesson that we want to look at is being consistent. And that can be a trouble, because lots of times we want to make rules that don't necessarily depend on objective facts. They may depend on what's on TV at any given time. They may depend on how much sleep we got, or all kinds of other factors that may and will vary from time to time. The example that I'm going to point to is one that we talked about in our Bible class this morning, the subject of David and Absalom. And that's what, 8 or 9 chapters of text that clearly we're not going to have time to look at. And since we talked about it a little bit, at least, for 10 minutes or so this morning, I'm going to feel a little bit better about not giving more information than I'm going to give. Also, more than likely, you know the story fairly well, so that helps too. But please turn and read this at your leisure this evening or some other time this week. I think you're going to find a remarkable example as to what not to do as a parent. David is remarkable in a positive way in many, many aspects of his life. And the biggest, I think, lesson that we get from David is learning from your mistakes. And we can learn from David's mistakes with regard to parenting. Because with regard to Absalom, it seems like he just cannot get anything right. It just gets wrong and wronger as his continued association with Absalom progresses. It begins when David refuses to exercise any kind of kingly or fatherly oversight with regard to the sin of Amnon, his oldest son. He lets Amnon go, apparently, not with any discipline at all, for the most egregious of crimes. We'll save the details for a time when the little ones aren't with us, but it's pretty grotesque anyway. And Absalom, of course, takes great offense at this on his own part, on his sister's part, and also simply that the king's not doing his job. And he takes matters into his own hands and has Amnon killed, which you would probably fit into the category of an overreaction. But nevertheless, his heart, at least in part, is in the right place. Amnon is a bad guy, and his father wasn't taking care of business. And then from that point on, David's relationship with Absalom, whatever it was before then, just kind of falls apart. Absalom flees the country and is seeking a refuge in Philistia. David wants to go out to Absalom because he realizes, I think we infer from the text properly, that Absalom's not really to blame, not entirely to blame, at least, in all of this. He wants to bring Absalom back, but he won't do it. He just refuses to do it. Maybe it's out of pride or whatever. And finally, through the coercion of his general Joab, Absalom is brought back, but David won't associate with him. He keeps him at arm's length and more than that, refuses to associate with Absalom. And then finally, he's almost forced into accepting him and giving him a hug. And it looks like everything's all fine and dandy. But of course, it's not. Too much damage has been done over these 5 years, and perhaps more than that even, really, in the relationship with David and Absalom. And so because of that, Absalom is going to wind up rebelling against David and very nearly taking the kingdom away from him. I think the biggest problem is that David is vacillating wildly between what appear to be contrary motivations. He wants to be compassionate toward Absalom because Absalom needs compassion, and not everything Absalom is doing is wrong here. On the other hand, he wants to be a man of justice, which I think David's a little late to the party, being a man of justice at this point. But nevertheless, Absalom did wrong. There's no question about that. And so he doesn't want to be too kind to him. And so he winds up more often than not choosing the wrong one. He's compassionate when he needs to be just. He's just when he needs to be compassionate. It gets to be a real mess. And the problem is not that he was choosing the wrong emotion at any given time. The problem is he can't balance the two. Because we're always supposed to be compassionate, and we're always supposed to be just. We have to occasionally find a way to balance those two, and that was the case with David. And David was unable to do that. What we have here basically is a problem with consistency. Parenting decisions cannot be made on the spur of the moment. They cannot be made based on the emotions and the circumstances of the day. And this is something that I'm pretty good at preaching about. It's maybe not necessarily something I'm all that good about because I get distracted too. I have a lot more interest in being an active parent when there's nothing on TV. You know, when my plate is kind of empty and I have some free time, then we'll do the parenting thing, sure. And oftentimes we find ourselves in a position where it's more convenient to look the other way, or it's more convenient to be a hardliner, or it's more convenient to whatever. And it's about where I am as a parent and as a person at any given time, and it's not really about what's in the best interest of the child. And that's a serious mistake, because basically God's values are supposed to be what we base everything on in our walk with Christ. As we're living our lives as Christians, everything is based on what God says. And that includes all of our relationships. That includes our relationships with our children. And so therefore, if we are basing our decisions on emotions, and we're basing our decisions on circumstances, and we're not basing them on God's word, that's a problem, isn't it? We have to be able to back up at any given time and say, what's not necessarily the convenient thing, or the fun thing, or the popular thing, or the thing that's going to make the kid be quiet for once. The thing is, what's in the best interest of the child? And that is always determined by God's values. You're, waiting for me to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll go ahead and do that now. Pardon me. Ephesians 6 is the classic parenting passage, of course. The parents always want us to memorize verse number 1. The kids always want the parents to memorize verse number 4. But we'll read them both. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, we'll emphasize that last verse a little bit extra because I'm a parent and that's what we do. But it needs to be understood in the whole context here. How can we best get our children to obey us as parents? Well, I think one of the biggest keys to it is being consistent. And if everything that we do with our children is based on as the text says here in the New American Standard Bible, the discipline and instruction of the Lord, if they realize that everything that we do is based on getting them to heaven, getting them safely through life as children of God, then we have a real chance of being consistent. If on the other hand, and the children know the difference. Children might know better than we do as far as whether our motivation is genuine and sincere or whether it's selfish. They have to be able to see us always having the same rules all the time. If it's okay to put your feet up on the furniture on Monday, and then Tuesday, they get yelled at for putting their feet up on the furniture, the kids are going to get frustrated with that. They're going to be provoked to anger, like the text here says. Now, that's just a simple example, but you could get much worse examples than that, as far as curfews or behavior in the assembly, whether you're supposed to get up and go get a drink of water or not get up and go get a drink of water, whatever it happens to be. I'm not going to make your rules for you as a parent. You make the rules, whatever they are. But in the first place, make the rules. And the second place, be consistent in applying the rules. Or the children get frustrated, and basically different rule for every day of the week means you don't have any rules at all. And Any parent will tell you, having children in the house and not having any rules is a disaster waiting to happen. I don't care how good your kids are. Your kids don't have any rules, then the inmates are going to be running the asylum, and that is not a good place to be. We need to be the keepers as parents. We need to be in charge, and the kids need to realize that we're in charge. So set the rules and enforce them regularly. The second point that I wanted to look at is the ability and the willingness to take on hard issues. And this becomes more of an issue, I think, when your child gets to be a little older, like 10 or 12, or at least by the time they get to be 14 or 15. There get to be real life issues that come up. It's not so much about whether you're going to eat your vegetables or not, or what's going to happen if you don't. It gets to be much more serious than that. Who you're going to be associating with, the friendships, the romantic relationships that you're going to be attaching yourselves to. Decisions that you make oftentimes in your teenage years can, if not actually form your future, at least direct your future and point you in the direction that you're going to be going for the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years. This is where Solomon comes in the book of Proverbs. And we can't begin to read all of the passages that Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs with regard to the one that he calls his son. And I have my theories on that. I think that Proverbs is written largely as a training manual for a young prince named Rehoboam, who perhaps his father realized this boy needs some help. This boy is the king-to-be. He's been appointed. This is the way that we're going to go. But he's not ready. He needs some serious, serious instruction. And if you know anything about the story of Rehoboam, you know a little bit about how this goes. Rehoboam does not develop the habits of listening to the right kind of advice, the right kind of advisors, and in at least one famous example, and chooses badly and sets the entire kingdom on fire, essentially, in so doing. If he had read the book of Proverbs, and if he had internalized the things that Solomon writes there with regard to how a young person is supposed to bring himself up, be brought up, then I think he would have done a lot better job of succeeding as a king, where in fact he failed. We read the text earlier in Proverbs chapter 3, and we could just as easily have turned to half a dozen other passages. I'll refer to a few passages that deal with specific contexts. In chapter 1, verse 10 through 19, we have Solomon dealing with friends and associations that we join up with. And this is probably one of the big danger points, I suppose, that parents look for. Who are my children, especially in the era of public schools? If you know, you send your child off to public school, and there's no telling who they're going to associate with. You have some idea, perhaps because you know your neighbors, and maybe you know some teachers. But they're going to be in a classroom with total strangers to you, at least total strangers, for, you know, 6-7 hours in the day. And who knows what kind of habits they're going to be picking up, and who knows what kind of associations they're going to be attaching themselves with. Are they going to be gang members? Are they going to do drugs? Are they going to be violent or abusive or vile or whatever? You don't know, and you have very little control over that. The control, ultimately, is going to be with the child. And so therefore the child is going to have to be taught how to make good decisions. I'll go ahead and read this passage in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 10. My son, and see if this doesn't sound like the modern day. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We'll find all kinds of precious wealth. We'll fill our house with spoil. Throw in with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. If you get in the habit of associating, directly or indirectly, young people, with the wrong kind of crowd, and your parents tell you, you're setting yourself up for trouble doing this, you know, you're getting yourself in trouble, they're right. And that's not them saying it, that's not me saying it. That's inspired scripture saying that. It's real. They're were the equivalent of gangs back in Solomon's day, apparently. There are always people who are trying to draw you into some kind of nefarious scheme that's going to tear you down, destroy you, ultimately. You need to not go along with that kind of thing. And I realize it's oftentimes that simply because your parents told you not to do it, that makes it exciting, that makes it interesting. Well, if they think it's that horrible for me to do it, then you maybe ought to check that out. You can do that, and you can hurt yourself really bad doing that. You'll do yourself a lot of favors by simply accepting them, accepting their wisdom, and however reluctantly you may do it, go the way they told you to go. They tell you that you're going to thank them for it later. They're right. You will thank them for it later. Work, similarly, in Proverbs chapter 24 and verses 30 through 34, he tells this story about this lazy man who decided he didn't want to work, and there's a whole lot of passages in Proverbs, we're not going to turn to them, that deal with this lazy man, this slothful man, who just loves lying in the bed. And when he wakes up, he rolls over on the other side and gives the other side just as fair a chance as the first side, right? He loves being in that bed. He describes it as being like a door turning on its hinges. I love that. He's sleeping on this side, and he wakes up, and he turns around, and he's sleeping on this side. You know, then he wakes up, and he's turning on and sleeping on this side. That's his life, sleeping as much as he possibly can. Well, I like sleep as much as the next guy. You know, I appreciate that. But when sleep or other lazy activities are keeping us from doing what God has told us to do, keeping us from pursuing noble, enriching, God-centered things, then we need to wake up. We need to awaken ourselves. If for no other reason, then one of these days our parents are going to kick us out of the house and we're going to have to find out some way of making a living, and we don't have any skills and we don't have any motivation, and we're going to wind up starving underneath a bridge somewhere or something like that. Well, maybe that's a worst case scenario. Maybe it won't get quite that bad. But the point being, we need to acquire life skills while we're in our parents' house. And that begins with a value of work, an appreciation for work. If your parents don't give you chores around the house, young people, shame on them. Because that is horrible for the parent to just let the child do whatever the child wants to do. And if they show up three times a day for meals, and they manage to get on the bus when they get on the bus, and that kind of thing, and that's it, and somehow manage to not catch the house on fire when they're doing other stuff, your parents need higher priorities for you than that. You need to be given something to do so you can appreciate how good work is. Now, that's going to go against every sense you've got, kids. You hate what I'm saying here. I get it. I hated it when I was a kid. But it's true. And your parents know it's true. And I think in your heart of hearts, you know it's true, too. So what we need to do is value work. I don't want to get a whole lot of conversation going about sex here, but we understand, those of us who are old enough to understand such things, realize that there are a lot of ugly, sordid, carnal kind of things out there that are trying to draw us away from noble things. Some of them in the sexual area, some in the other areas. But this woman, the foreign woman, the woman of ill repute, you might say, the one dressed like a harlot, she's described several times in the first half or so of the book of Proverbs, enticing this young man to pull him after things of a sordid nature. And he has to be prepared beforehand to say no, because in the heat of the moment, he's not going to want to say no. He's going to want desperately to say yes. And the same thing goes for girls, too, by the way. We have to be training our young people as to what sex is, as to what these evil influences are, what they're going to look like, what the warning signs are, why it is that you need to stay away from it. When I hear about kindergartners watching R-rated movies and all kinds of ugly, we call it adult entertainment, and that's a horrible way of phrasing it, because it sounds like it's appropriate for adults when we call it that. That's not necessarily the case. It may not be appropriate for adults either. Nevertheless, I believe very strongly in protecting my little people from the ugliness of the world as long as I can. Now, there's going to come a time, maybe they're 12, maybe they're 14, maybe they're 18, when I can't protect them anymore, and they're going to have to understand what's going on in the world. At that point, if not before, they need to be trained about these kind of things. How to respond to these sort of impulses, what to do with these feelings that you have in your heart, how to properly channel them in spiritual ways. So that the instruction about these things, and other things that we talk about too, this instruction has to come from us as parents. Because they're going to get instructed by the world. Now, some of you homeschool your kids. I hope and trust that you realize that is not a fail-safe against these kind of things. That does not mean you don't have to worry about this kind of stuff because you're the only people that your child sees. That's not the case. In the first place, you're not the only people they see. They see people on the internet. They see people on TV. They see all kinds of other things. And at the very best case scenario, when they get to be 18 or 21 or whatever and they go off on their own, then they're going to see it all. And they very well may not know what to do with it. So at an early stage, parents need to be in the habit of teaching children how to judge these sort of things, how to make good decisions in the midst of an ugly world. If we are not going to be the watchmen for our children's souls, I assure you the world will. And by the way, it's not fair for you to push this off on the preacher. It's not fair for you to push this off on the elders. Not fair to push this off on the church. Okay, we are not the parents. Well, I'm the parent to those two. But and you're the parent to yours. But I have my hands full raising my kids. You need to be raising your kids. And it's not a failure of the church. It's not a failure of the preacher. It's not a failure of the elders when things go wrong in the home. Parents need to take responsibility for this. You are the watchman. In a different context, Ezekiel is called a watchman in chapter 3 of his prophecy, verses 17 and 18. Your responsibility, he says, is to watch for the souls of men and women. And if you are the watchman, and if you don't sound the warning and they are destroyed, that's on you. That's your fault. Now, I trust we all realize that ultimately people are going to make their own decisions, including children, including young children, as far as that goes. They'll be held accountable for the choices they make as free moral agents. That does not mean that we will not be held accountable for the choices that we make as parents. These little people are in our charge. We are the watchmen. And if we don't sound the warning, if we leave it to others to sound the warning, we are setting our children up for disaster. We need to make sure that that does not happen. Point number 3, be wise to their faults. Your children have problems. I don't care to get into details or my perceptions or any of that kind of thing. That would be extremely uncomfortable for everybody. I'm not going to tell you about my kids' faults either. I'd have to pay for that one of these days. I'm trusting in these kids to pay for my long-term care one of these days. There are only a limited number of things I can do to embarrass them in public. But I will suffice it to say this. They have their issues. And we have our struggles as parents, Tracy and I do. We're working on it. And by and large, I think we're doing pretty well. But regardless of how good your child is, how good you think your child is, your child has flaws. If for no other reason than they're a human being. All human beings have flaws. And what's beyond that, little people, young people, simply have not had an opportunity to grow into the kind of adults that they need to be, or the adults, quite frankly, that they think they are. Nobody is more grown up in their own mind than a 15 or 16-year-old. Those of you who used to be 15 or 16-year-olds, you know what I'm talking about. We got the world by the tail. We have all the answers. And we can be told, no, you don't, till our parents are blue in the face. It won't change anything. You're probably going to have a lot of trouble convincing your teenager, especially if the teenager has not been disciplined very much in their life. You're probably going to have trouble teaching them that they don't know what's best. They're going to have to learn some of that on their own. What you can do, especially when they're younger, is be aware of what's going on. If they have a weakness with regard to their entertainment, or if they have a problem with language, or they tend to choose the wrong people to hang around with, or whatever, be aware that your children are not perfect, and they need your help. I cringe when I hear people, and I hear this all the time, parents talking about, I've got this 12-year-old daughter, and she's smarter than me already, and she's starting to figure it out that she knows better than me. Well, I hope and pray that's not the case, mister. If your 12-year-old child knows better than you, they're smarter than you, then you must be a real idiot, pardon the expression. That is, you should not be allowed to have children if you are not able to progress intellectually and emotionally past a 12-year-old. No 12-year-old, no matter what their IQ is, no matter what their background is, can function as an adult. It's not possible to do that. Samuel, his children probably get a bit older than 12 years old, but nevertheless, Samuel deals with his children. And we talked last time about Eli and Eli's kids. And this is the really weird second chapter to that story. Samuel, of course, grew up in Eli's house, essentially, watching Eli deal with his sons and watching the failures that his sons turned out to be. And ultimately, his sons led this effort to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle and this colossal defeat, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the enemy, by the Philistines. Eli died in the process when he heard the bad news that his sons had perpetrated, in large measure because he did not control his kids. It's not all Eli's fault, but a lot of it is. And Samuel saw that. He had a front row seat that whole thing. And then Samuel gets to be a grown-up. And Samuel has his own kids. And turns out Samuel's kids are just as bad as Eli's kids. And in fact, we have a brief mention of Eli chastening his sons. However ineffectively, however half-heartedly, he at least did something. We don't even have that for Samuel. In fact, the text tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 8, in the first few verses there, that he has given them prominent positions among the people of God, like Eli did with his kids, and he is trying to turn them into judges. They're going to be his replacements. They're going to be in charge of who gets what, in charge of who gets what dispute settled in what way, for the entire nation, like Samuel was himself. And they're already well known for taking bribes and doing all kinds of horrible things. These are bad guys. And either Samuel is too blind to these faults to notice, or he accepts it and just doesn't care all that much. A remarkable failure as far as a great man of God goes, a great man like Samuel. We cannot afford to do that. We have to be aware of our children's failings. Now, we all like to brag on our kids, and I get that. And I'm not discouraging you from that. I think we ought to brag on our kids. I think we all have some measure of reason to brag about our kids. And that's great. But if our love for our, and we call it love, might have a different word for it, but we'll call it love. If our love for our kids is such that we cannot see their problems, then we're not going to be able to address their problems. Do you really think that your 8-year-old, your 10-year-old, your 14-year-old is capable of handling the world? Do you think that they are making good decisions 90 to 100% of the time on their own without your help? Because I guarantee you they're not. No offense, kids. They're not. They're not capable of doing so. No child is. That's why we have parents. And one of my biggest issues with Hollywood these days is this notion that kids know best. All these TV shows, all these movies that you see, if the parents would just sit down and be quiet and let the kids do what the kids are going to do, everything can be fine. But no, the parents have to get involved and mess stuff up because they're jaded and they're on you all this. That's nonsense. Used to be, back in, before my day, back in the 50s, the top TV show on TV, right? Father Knows Best. Well, father still knows best. Certainly in my house, father knows best. And father knows best in your house, too. And it's best for us as human beings, as people in a family, to accept God's rules. I like the text there in Proverbs 22, verse 15, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will beat it out of him, to paraphrase a little bit there. It's not the kid's fault. I'm not blaming the young people here. I'm not criticizing the young people. They're just doing what they do. It's the way they are. It's not their fault. It's your fault, parents. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's their nature to mess things up. It's their nature to make bad decisions. And they're going to keep making bad decisions until we beat them hard enough. And when I started reviewing this lesson, I remembered, well, that's right, I talked a lot about beating kids when I preached on parents before. I'm a big believer. Okay, and beatings can be administered in different ways, and I realize that appropriate things are appropriate in different places and different age groups and all that. I get all that. But if you are not administering some form of beating to your child on a regular basis, you are setting yourself up for heartache. That's not me talking. That's the Bible talking. The foolishness is bound up in the child. Hopefully, we've gotten out of it. Hopefully, we've grown up. We've realized how the world's supposed to work. We have gotten to a position where we can make good, informed, Bible-based, spiritual, God-centered decisions. The child, as smart as that child may be, as well-intentioned as that child may be, cannot do that. Certainly can't do it consistently. It's our job to make those decisions for them. I didn't connect very well with my peers when I was growing up. I thought I was smarter than, and maybe I was. I thought I was more spiritual than I probably was. Doesn't mean I wasn't a child. Doesn't mean I wasn't 14 years old. I was, and I need to be treated like a 14-year-old. Maybe a smart 14-year-old or whatever, but 14 or 12 or whatever I was at the time. I was not a little adult. There's no such thing as a miniature adult. There's adults and there's children, and there's adults that act like children. I'm not sure that I acknowledge the existence of children who act like adults. I know children who talk like adults and have vocabularies like adults and who like adult things. You know, I tried to read Hamlet when I was in whatever, fifth grade or some nonsense like that. Like I knew what I was doing. Kids will do that sometimes, and that's fine as far as that goes. That does not mean that you're a grown-up. Because you do grown-up things, because you have grown-up conversations, doesn't mean you're adult. You're not, little people. No offense. And if parents expect you to be, shame on them. And if they treat you like you are, then double shame on them. We need to treat children as though they are children, because that's what they are. And that includes discipline. That includes correcting them. If you spend your entire life, or your child's entire life, an entire childhood, telling them how wonderful they are, telling them how perfect they are, telling them that everybody else is messing up and you're doing just fine, that it's their fault, it's not your fault. You just keep being the exact perfect little angel child that you are, and the rest of the world, they're going to have to fix. If you set your child up for that, you're turning your child into a brat. You're turning your child into an entitled jerk who people are going to really hate to spend time with when they get to be 21 years old. Now, hopefully they can survive that and move on and learn the lessons a little bit late. But how much better would it be for them if you taught them to them now? When they're little, when they're capable of understanding these things and learning these things. We're teaching them everything else. We're teaching them about math, and we're teaching them about history, and we're teaching them about Bible things as far as that goes. Well, let's teach them how to be good 14-year-olds when they're 14. Let's teach them how to be good 12-year-olds when they're 12. And that involves finding out what they're doing wrong and helping them fix it. One last point, and that is accept no excuses. Because we all have excuses. That is not a child thing. That's a human thing. We all have excuses. Have I told you my Mark Twain story? I'm going to assume that you're saying no, because I'm going to tell the Mark Twain story. Mark Twain's sitting on his front porch, and his next-door neighbor comes up to him, and he says, Mr. Twain, I'd like to borrow your axe. And he says, well, no, I'm not going to do that. And he says, well, would you mind telling me why I can't borrow your axe? And he says, yes, because I plan to eat my soup with it. And he says, well, Mr. Twain, that seems a little bit strange because people don't, usually eat their soup with an axe. And Mr. Twain says, well, I know that, but if you don't want to loan your axe to somebody, one excuse is as good as another. And I think that's the way we are oftentimes with our excuse making here. If we can find some kind of rationalization for why we are what we are, then we just don't care and we'll just quit. Well, we need to learn not to accept excuses. Timothy is a person who had built-in excuses. We'll end with a positive example. Timothy is a man who, as far as we can tell, grew up either without a father or without a godly father, one or the other. His mother and his grandmother are given credit in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, for teaching him the truth, teaching him about the God of heaven, teaching them about the old law, and priming him for the gospel. So when Paul came to Lystra and taught them the truth about Jesus, not only were his mother and grandmother, presumably at least, willing to listen, Timothy himself, as a young man, very young man, scholars say probably 17, he was willing to listen, and not only listen, but become a gospel preacher and move on. But Timothy was, you might call him a prodigy, you might call him a child genius, or whatever you want to call him. Timothy had problems, and we see that reading between the lines in 1 and 2 Timothy. Because by the time 1 and 2 Timothy are being written, we're well down the line. Timothy is not a 17-year-old anymore. He's in his mid-30s at this point. And he is still needing to learn how to act like a grown-up. You know, the text in 1 Timothy 4, verse number 12, I believe that's where it says, "Let no man look down on your youthfulness." Am I getting my scripture right? I'll turn to make sure. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse number 12. "Let no man look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." That sounds like it's written to a 21-year-old. It is not. It's written to a 35-year-old who somehow still has trouble with credibility. He still has trouble getting people to take him seriously. And as somebody who specifically grew out his gray beard so people would think he's older than he is, I can relate to that. Nobody took me seriously when I was 26. Nobody took me seriously when I was 31. And maybe that was partly on me. Maybe that was largely on them. What difference does it make? The important thing is, whatever failure may be going on out there with other people, I still have an obligation to do God's will in God's way to the best of my ability. And if you get in the habit of looking for excuses for your children's failures, for your children's mistakes, for your children's shortcomings, you are setting them up for failure in the future, a much greater failure. Because I guarantee your child has excuses. Everybody has. "Why'd you get a bad grade?" "Well, because I didn't get enough sleep," or "because I didn't feel good," or "because the teacher doesn't like me very much," or "because this is, you know, I'm a tactile learner instead of a verbal learner," or, you know, whatever it happens to be. There's always some kind of excuse for the grade thing, right? And you could go on and talk about the getting along with people thing, or the getting in fights thing, or the failing in sports thing, or whatever it is. There's always an excuse. And it's always somebody else's fault. Well, I'm not saying it's not anybody else's fault. I'm saying it doesn't matter whether it's anybody else's fault. This is the world we're living in. This is your life. And if we get in the habit of excusing ourselves, we wind up in a situation where we simply cannot handle life. The text says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that the scripture that Paul had entrusted to him, the scripture that he had known from a child, "This is enough," he says. "It's capable of equipping him with everything that he needs." You can become a good, functional, godly grown-up if you read your Bible. That's what he's trying to say. Not saying it's going to be easy. Not saying there aren't going to be hardships. There are going to be hardships, in fact. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he told Timothy that earlier in the book, early in the chapter. That's no excuse. We don't want excuses. We want results. We need to teach these children to use what they have in terms of experience, in terms of wisdom, in terms of resources, in terms of time, whatever it happens to be. Use what you have. Don't whine about what you don't have. We all know grown-ups who do that, right? We all get really aggravated grown-ups that do that. I would be a tremendous success if only we'd get a different president, or if only I could get a raise from the boss, or if only I had a little bit more time, or if only my health would clear up, or if there'd be some kind of thing that would happen that's not under my control, that's not on me. If they would fix it, then I would be okay. And we try very hard to avoid having extended conversations with these people, don't we? It drives us nuts having conversations with these people. They're children, in a very real emotional sense of the word. And it may be too late for them. It's not too late for your child. If they can break this habit, and it's very easily acquired, all children do it. I did it, you did it. But if we can break them of this, or at least try to break them of it, when they are young, then perhaps they won't turn into the whining, complaining, excuse-making adults that we all have grown to despise. We need to trust in God and go in God's way and allow Him to mold us. Now, our children can't do that, not very well. That's our job. We need to help them let God mold them. And God forgive us if we don't, because this is why we are parents. Why we were Christian parents. Hopefully it was a part of why you decided to have kids in the first place. Not to say you'd have kids or that you'd have, you know, people to pick up after or send to college or whatever it happens to be. Because there aren't enough souls in heaven. And we want to make sure that we can send heaven another one or two or three or six or whatever the magic number is. And we can have something to do with that. And that's a marvelous thing. Let's not waste that opportunity. Let's take advantage of that opportunity. Let's praise God for that opportunity. And allow him to mold us as parents and become the kind of parents that we can be so that we can be in position to mold our children, turn them into the adults that they hopefully one day are going to be. We're going to extend God's invitation to you, to anyone who needs to respond to it, anyone who is failing in some aspect of their walk with Christ, someone who has not begun their walk of Christ and wants to begin it today, wants to accept baptism, put Jesus on in baptism, have their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is available to you if you're ready to confess him as your Lord and Savior. If there's any personal fault, any personal failing, a need that you might have of a spiritual nature that your brother can help with, we absolutely want to help along those lines as well. If there's anything we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly, please respond to the gospel invitation while we stand and sing at this time.